and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom we have this evening to gather. Thank you for the safety in which we are able to meet, and above all, the privilege that as we meet with you, the living God. Speak to us now, therefore, in power, in might, in goodness, and in life-bringing light. Please send your Spirit, Father, that we might know and worship and love your Son, the Lord Jesus, all the more, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Please do keep this bit of God's word open. If you flip back a page to the beginning of chapter 11, that would be great. And as ever, if you're regular with us, you'll know, and if you're new, you may not. On the back of the notice sheet, there's an outline which may be of use to you. I wonder how many of us in this room have ever seen the sunrise, not just at one point in time, but actually spent some time watching it come up over the horizon. Could be the fruit of an all-nighter, not that any of you would be that disorganized, trying to get your head clear after a night's hard essay writing. Could be that you're just really disciplined and the early bird's looking to catch the worm and you're up. Could be lots of reasons, maybe all of the above, depending on your age and stage. But sunrises, particularly here on the east coast of Scotland, are really rather magical when the weather's good for them. Some of you might have had disappointing May dips over the years where it's all cloudy and cold. But if you're lucky enough to see the sun starting to creep up, you'll have noticed that the blackness of night gives way to a sort of greyish blue pre-dawn. Then the sun itself properly rises above the horizon and a shaft of light is sent out. And the colours start to change around you, don't they? They go from that a slightly greyer tinge to gradually warming up. You see the details of the landscape starting to emerge. Then as the sun is in your eyes, everything is gold and glorious. And then, as it keeps on rising higher, you just get into the clarity, the brightness, if you're lucky, the warmth of the full daylight. Why are we spending time studying with this? Well, it's because Isaiah is speaking to a nation that are in the darkness. They're in a moral darkness, they're in a spiritual darkness. But as God speaks through Isaiah the prophet, there is the promise of the dawn. that on those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone. Those are the great words we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 9, familiar from our Christmas readings, perhaps. And if chapter 9 is the promise of the dawn, I want us to think of chapters 11 and 12 as the promise of the full noonday sun. Not just the dawn of hope, but here is a promise and a picture, a portrait in words of what the full blaze of day will be like for those who trust in God. It's a wonderful picture at this end of the first big movement of Isaiah. You could think of Isaiah as a symphony, and here's our first big movement coming to a close. This is a promise designed to encourage the faithful people of Isaiah's day who are seeking to cling to the Lord in the midst of the darkness. It's designed to encourage and strengthen the fearful. We thought a lot about them last week, people who are terrified about the world around them, who are anxious rather than trusting God. And also it is a message to those in Isaiah's day who were faithless. And I take it to us today, those who would be saying, yes, I believe in God, but who actually are going their own way, worshipping other idols, trusting other kings, not obeying the Lord their God. So we're going to be looking at this picture of full daylight. And my hope and prayer is that as we consider this so many hundreds of years after Isaiah and after the coming of Jesus Christ, we can enjoy these verses not just as the promise of daylight, but actually in something of the reality of it as well. Have our hearts moved and encouraged and strengthened in every way as it was intended back then. You might have noticed as we read it in two parts, that those two bits form something of the two halves of these two chapters. We've got this focus on a perfect king in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, what he's like and what his rule is like. And then from 11:10 down to the end of 12, we have a focus on the day of salvation and what it's going to mean for God's people. So have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11 as we look at the promise of the perfect king. When we finished at the end of chapter 10 last week, we were in the middle of the final work of God's divine forestry commission. You can see it there in verse 34. The Lord will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. This forest is the enemy army of Assyria that's wiped out or is going to wipe out the northern kingdom and has come right up even to the gates of Jerusalem. But God says they're not going to go any further. Assyria is my agent, and Assyria is accountable to me, and I will punish its sin and its pride. Verse 33, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power, and this superpower is going to be reduced to nothing. But some of you might remember that this isn't the first time the imagery of kind of clear felling. I don't know if you've ever seen a grove of trees which has just been leveled by machinery. Stumps everywhere, splinters of wood. It's a picture of desolation. This is not the first time that's been used. It was used earlier in the book, back in chapter 6, verse 13, to describe the state of God's people. A field where once there were trees, now a wasteland, but with a single stump in the middle of it. And we're told that that stump is the holy seed, the holy offspring. It's enigmatic language, but it now comes to full fruition here. You see, Israel and the line of the kings looks dead. Each king successively has been worse than the others. King Ahaz is not listening to the Lord. And so the land is left in this kind of spiritual fog and destruction. But God says, no, the end has not come definitively because life is going to sprout. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. As soon as we think of Jesse and fruit coming from his family tree, for anyone of that day, they're thinking this is about the line of King David. Jesse was David's dad. David was his son who was chosen to be king after Saul. And so what Isaiah is saying here is nothing less than a king is going to come from David's line. The king will come again, and he will be better than any king that's ever been from Jesse's line, even David himself. You see, most of the kings with this family DNA, with one or two exceptions, were unlike David. They were meant to be leaders of a godly nation, leading them in godlikeness, in loving him and obeying him. But in themselves, too often, they were bearers of corruption. Just back in chapter 7, we've been told by God that the house of David wearies him with their false worship and with their misplaced trust. But look at the contrast here. This is a king who is filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So here's a king who's going to come forth who isn't simply or even described as one who walked like David. No, here's one who walks like God himself, absolutely controlled by God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit shall rest upon him, not coming and going, not being given and then being taken away, but shall rest upon him in fullness. And this Spirit of the Lord is that of divine wisdom and of understanding. It's going to equip David, his descendant, to be one of discernment, of counsel, and of might. He's going to have knowledge, but it's a knowledge that is anchored in the supreme fear of the Lord, the overwhelming, controlling desire to use all of these gifts of grace for God and his sake, and not himself. There's a lot of language here that would not only take us back to David, but back to Solomon, David's son, the one who was king in probably what was the golden age of Israel, at the absolute height of Israel's life. And yet Solomon's wisdom became folly. Solomon's knowledge became ignorance. Solomon's might was sapped and weakened as he gave himself to the worship of foreign gods. This king will be nothing like that. And as a result, you see in verse 3, as we go on, he is going to live and act like the Lord. Justice is going to be dispensed, not by what his eyes see. That's a great statement for the fickleness of human justice. It's not by what his eyes see, or simply by what his ears hear, but he's going to judge with righteousness, with holiness, with absolute conformity to God's character and standards revealed in his word. And he's going to do it for the downtrodden. Part of Isaiah's problem with Israel is that they are unrighteous and unjust. The poor and the weak are being trampled underfoot as the worship of God goes astray. But look at verse 4, he's going to judge the poor with righteousness and decide with equity, with fairness, equal weights and measures for the meek of the earth. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to issue judgments and punish those who are wicked, and with the breath of his lips that is going to happen. His very breath is the breath of God, a little play on words there with what is going on with the Spirit. In every way, here is an ideal king. And in every way, this pen portrait, this outline of the ideal king, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ himself. You could take that description of this ruler from the stump of Jesse, and with it as a template, have a read through just one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And you could see that here is one in Christ who lived and breathed to please God as his Father. One who, with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, fulfilled every bit of the tiniest bit of the law, and he lived that way to those with whom he walked, for whom he ministered, to whom he gave his love, and ultimately for whom he gave his life. A perfect, spirit-filled king who will renew creation through his rule. You see, unsurprisingly, put a king this good at the head of all things, well, and all things will be restored. I wonder what you make of the language of verse 6 down to verse 9. It's just an amazing picture, isn't it, of a renewed world. And you may be listening to this as someone who's not familiar with Christianity and thinking this is simply pie in the sky stuff. You may be listening as a Christian, thinking this is too good to be true. It's so different to the world around us. But just press pause on that thought and enjoy the picture of the blessing of this ruler of God. You see, every single line of creation that has been subjected to bondage, it's the language used in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, bondage to decay, is going to be reversed. You see, God made a very good world, humanity in right relationship with God, in right relationship with one another, and even in right relationship with the earth below them. And yet when Adam and Eve sinned, all of that was twisted and changed. Death enters the picture. And yet it is death itself here that is going to be taken out of the creation. Here's a whole load of relationships that are marked in our world by suffering and death. The wolf currently does not dwell with the lamb. That's the whole point of the picture. The wolf does other things with the lamb. Stick a young goat in front of a leopard, it is not going to lie down for a kip next to it. For whatever reason, I find the second bit of verse 6 particularly appealing. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. Not just an ordinary calf, but the calf that's been kind of fed up for the sacrifice. What lion normally is going to pass that by? But such is the reordering work of this king, that relationships marked by sorrow and death are absolutely changed. And there's a reason that verse 8 sits before the summary of verse 9. The nursing child shall play over the whole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Some of you may be familiar with the Jungle Book. By the Jungle Book, I mean the book itself, before the excellent films, particularly the musical one. But the book is brilliant. My favourite story in the Jungle Book is that of Rikki Tikki Tavi, who is a mongoose. And I remember being terrified by Rikki Tikki Tavi when I was younger. The mongoose is great, but it's scary because bent on the destruction of the family in the story, and particularly the child, is the cobra Nagina. Nag has been killed. His wife is out for revenge. And it's all about how Rikki Tikki Tavi is going to try and stave off this disaster. We know that there is enmity, even at the level of fiction, between humanity and serpents. How much more if we read this with our Bible hats on? You may be familiar with the Genesis account of how Satan, in the form of a serpent, led Adam and Eve astray. And God said there is now going to be enmity, hostility between the seed, the child, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. Well, that itself is going to be dealt with through the rule of this king. Even a toddler will put his hand on the adder's den. And all of these couplets are just illustrations of verse 9. They, I take it that means all of creation, human and animal, shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, this reign is not just about the absence of suffering. It is about the overwhelming presence of the knowledge of God as he is. A brief Google revealed to me that 71% of the surface of the earth is sea. It's at an average depth, 3,688 meters. Deepest part, Challenger Deep, Mariana's Trench, file all this away for pub quizzes, 11,000 meters deep. The earth is covered with sea, and the sea is really covered with water. And the Lord says that will be what eternity will be like. There will be no part of our earth that is not filled to overflowing in glorious depth with the knowledge of God himself. Not just knowing who God is, nor merely kind of intellectually grasping what God is like, but knowing him in the fullness of relationship, just like this spirit-filled king knows him. I ask you to press pause if you thought this was too good to be true. What a hope this is. What an extraordinary promise that the king we so desperately need, and I guess I don't need to persuade you that we need a king like that. He will come, we're told. What a glorious hope that the world we so earnestly would want, and do you not want a world like this? Well, that world will come through his rule. And if we hold up the mirror of this king and his rule to ourselves, to our world, whether in Isaiah's day or now, surely we can feel something of the longing that we are meant to hold as we listen to this. Back in Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba said, "Happy are your people, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." What a wonderful way of describing the rule and the blessedness through the promised King, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come. He is the one whose reign has begun and in whom we can trust this evening. But as we see the promise of a perfect king, well, Isaiah doesn't just leave us there. He moves on to the day of salvation, a day of perfect salvation of God. It's our second and more brief point, though the sub-points don't suggest that on the outline, don't worry. Firstly, we see this wonderful promise being worked out in the experience of God's people. Anytime a Bible writer slows down and takes you kind of into the detail, it's a good sign that we need to prick up our ears and listen. Look with me again at what he says in verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant." And that word might ring some bells if you've been with us through this series. The remnant that remains of his people. He then lists all the different places they're going to come from, all the different parts to which God has sent his people in exile for their own sin, in judgment upon them. God is going to call them back. And look at how this bit of the promise ends in verse 16. "There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people." You see, God has promised judgment on Israel. But as we saw last week, he has also promised that that judgment will have mercy. That not all of his people are going to be wiped out, but that a remnant, this part left over who trust the Lord, will return to him. We met Isaiah's two sons earlier in the book. One has a name that speaks of judgment and a promise of destruction. We dwelt on that last week. The other, Shear Jashub, his name is about the promise of the remnant that shall return. God is going to regather back to himself from every nation those who trust in him. It's going to be like a second exodus, he says. Lots of language there of the rescue of God from Egypt. That's the final note. As there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. God will do it, Isaiah says. And all we would have to do, actually, is look around our room this evening. If you can manage to do it sidelong and not make like awkward eye contact with someone, if you would find that awkward, and see that this has begun. I have no idea how many nations are represented in this room, but quite a few. Here we are at the very ends of what would have been considered the earth to someone in Jesus' day. And here we have men and women from east and from west, from north and from south, with different languages, different backgrounds, different upbringings, different educations, different preferences, gathered together in and under the reign of this perfect king. Here is a promise that has begun because the king has come. And in fact, we're going to see this as we just work our way through these three sort of inside-out views of the day of perfect salvation. You could check out Ephesians 2, references on the sheet there, to see the way this works. That in the person and work of Jesus, what was once distinct and apart, hostile to God and hostile to each other, have been reconciled. That is the promise of God on this day of perfect salvation. Secondly, then, God moves from a day of perfect salvation for the people as a whole to each individual person who holds on to him in faith. Look down with me at chapter 12, verse 1. When you see the word you in the Bible, it's a fair bet that most of the time it's plural. Here, these become singular. Goes from plural to singular. You individual back in Jerusalem, trusting in God's promise of salvation. You person tonight, trusting in Jesus, God's perfect King who saves. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Thanks for what? For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Here is the heart of the experience of the person who knows God's salvation. God, you were angry with me for my sin, but you have turned that anger away. Your anger turned away. In and through the work of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven if we trust in him. That is a promise. And so God is not only not angry with the believer, but he comforts them. Like a father comforting his child, like a mother hen under whose wings the chicks shelter, God loves his people and cares for them. And no wonder then that the individual says, in view of the salvation of God, behold, God is my salvation. Not just God has done salvation for me. It's not just something abstract over there that God works. God himself is my salvation. The remnant returned to God personally. And so that is the song of the redeemed. God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God himself is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. And finally, it's not just for the people of God gathered. This isn't a salvation actually only for the individual who trusts. It is a salvation that is on offer to all peoples. Verse 4, you will say in that day, that you is plural now, so speaking to God's people again as a whole, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. God says to his redeemed people, go now to the world and tell them what I've done. Tell them what I'm like. Tell them where salvation is to be found. Proclaim, declare that God alone is God, but that in mercy he has stooped to save. You see, God's people are to be so caught up with joy in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ that it just can't be kept to ourselves. But that like a cup sitting under a clear tap, it is filled up and overflowing with praise and with thanksgiving. That's why God goes on through Isaiah, verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Not I take it here now in earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the citizen of God's city, the one whom God has saved, will make him known. There's lots of places we could go in the New Testament to see that fulfilled. One of the clearest is there at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it is precisely because of who God's people are in Christ that they are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness into light. So we have the promise of a perfect king. We have the promise of the day of perfect salvation. I want to suggest as we close that that promise is something that has been fulfilled now in part, and it will be fulfilled in perfection in the future. You see, if we'd been listening to Isaiah in a home or in the market square of Jerusalem, when he's talking of that day and that king, we would have been all looking down the timeline, waiting for this king and this day to come. But as we've been seeing, I hope, all evening, that day has now dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus himself is the leading edge of God's perfect future, who has broken into our darkness now. Just like the sun rises in the dawn, the light is now there, the darkness will not overcome it. Christ has come, but there is a day still to come when the full light will shine. We have the privilege of living now as the sun is rising. People who are coming to know the Lord Jesus for the first time, and as we grow more like him day by day. But the day will come when that will be made perfect. And so now we live between those two comings, the first of Christ and his return. And so how much more can we know the comfort that Isaiah is aiming for? How much more can we know the joy? How much more can we live for him now while we wait? For we know the dawn has broken. Jesus is risen himself. He will never die. So whoever we are, we can hold to God's faith, hold God to God's promise with faith now while we wait for Christ's return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful promises of salvation that it holds. Thank you for the wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we can see here this evening. And we thank you, perhaps above all, that we can have confidence that this is not just a pen portrait of something that may never happen, but that Jesus Christ, your Son, the perfect Spirit-filled King, has come. That he reigns now at your right hand, and that the day will come when the knowledge of you will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Until that day, Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of him, in our living for him, in our speaking for him. We think of these opportunities to make Christ known. Please give us such a profound well of joy in Christ that we cannot but speak of him whom we have seen and heard. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.